Thank you, David. Good worship tonight, wasn't it? Don't you enjoy that? It was great. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, please. It's a busy time for everybody right now, except just me. You guys really busy? Just like it's just, things have sped up so quickly, and I don't know what's going on. I just get up, and you know, next day, it's just incredible times right now. God is doing some great things. Our kids got back from junior high camp all well, didn't they? Everything was okay? All right. And lots of kids. Tonight, worship team and are at a NAM conference, whatever that is. I don't know. They think they make things up. I think it was NUM, but they went NAM. I don't know what it was. Our youth guys have been at a conference all week down at Murrieta with Calvary Chapels. So just good stuff. We did our first connection Sunday night for this season, and I was really excited about how it went. You know, just about all of our classes were pretty well attended, and you know, our prophecy thing next door. The prophecy series really starts this coming Sunday night because we did the kind of the introduction this week, right, Chris? Yeah, okay. And then we'll start the series Maranatha 2 that was a very recent prophecy series done at Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel. And so we'll be showing that on Sunday nights next door in the fellowship hall. And then our 242 is in here, the 20-somethings, and that went really well this week. And then we had our parenting class and marriage class and new believers and whatever else went on. And it was really, really great. So God's doing some incredible things. Romans chapter 3, all right? Up to this point, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. What we do on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, we just simply go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word many times, and you've caught us in the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're going to pick it up, verse 27, in a minute. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has worked to establish the fact that we are all condemned by our sin. He's talked about the Jews and the Gentiles and the religious and everybody else. That we may compare ourselves favorably to others, we all, every one of us, fall far short of God's standard. We are all sinners. He's told us that for two and two-thirds chapters now, man. He's told us that we are lost. We have no hope of being right with God by our own efforts. However, Paul tells us that a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has now been revealed. Verse 21. Paul announces that there is a way to be right with God. After he's built this whole scenario, this whole truth, that there is no way to be right with God, that we are all sinners, we have all fallen short, we are all guilty, then he all of a sudden begins to reveal some incredible good news, the gospel. And he says there is a way to be right with God. And he says God himself provides this way of righteousness. He's telling us that we can't do it, religion can't do it, works can't do it, there is nothing that can do it, but he says God has provided this way of righteousness. Paul tells us that Jesus came to the earth, fulfilled all the requirements of the law by living a sinless life. Then he gave his perfect life as a payment for the sin of our lives. Now, since he is the very Son of God, his life is sufficient to pay for the sin of all who would believe. Nobody else's life would have been. God's justice and holiness is satisfied, and God's mercy is extended. Now, he has shared all of these things. It's incredible. Now, if we grasp these truths, Paul tells us from these truths, then we can draw three conclusions. I'm going to give you these three conclusions, and they're absolutely incredible. So if we believe everything we've read so far, if Paul has been telling us the truth, and we have understood this, and we've worked through with this, now because of what we understand that Paul has now said, from that, number one, we can conclude the gospel of grace excludes all boastings, all feelings of superiority, all feelings of self-righteousness, all feelings of feeling better than other people, and we are the super righteous, we are the holier than thou, you guys are down here, whatever, all right? Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. There is a natural tendency, we need to work on this, because there is a natural tendency to boast whenever we do something worthwhile or noteworthy. Think about it. We boast about the score of our game. I can't walk past some guys that didn't have a golf game. And they're talking about, okay, you know, number 3 hole over the water. Everybody went in. I went around. I ended up and I chipped it, you know. And we're boasting about that. We're boasting about the scores, man. We boast about our grades. Well, some of us, all right. We boast about our weight loss. Oh, you're looking good. Oh, thank you very much, you know. We boast about our weight loss. Our purchases, look what I got. Our reputation. Our children, and listen, we even boast about our favorite sports team. It's you know, incredible to me as I watch people and so addicted. Okay, we boast about our sports teams, even though we have absolutely nothing to do with their success or failure. Did you see how we kicked their? You know, you did nothing but sit there. Okay, but we're boasting about how good they did because they are our team. See, we like to boast. Maybe we boast so much because we feel we do things right or well so infrequently that we don't want people to miss the few times we do things right. For some, boasting may arise from a feeling of superiority toward others. And Paul says, when it comes to heaven, we will have absolutely nothing to boast about. You're not going to have a bigger mansion than mine. I'm not going to have a bigger one than yours. There's going to be no hierarchy. There's going to be no structure. There's going to be no, you know, status or anything like that. We are saved because of a gracious gift of God to which we contribute. Are you ready for this? Absolutely what? Nothing. Okay? Now what does that do with the boasting? If we are saved by the grace of God and we contribute absolutely nothing, so what can we boast about? It's so easy to miss the point. Sometimes when we say we are saved by grace, we think that we are saved because we have more faith than the other guy. It's as if we said, if you had more faith like me, you could be saved too. Sometimes we imply that we are saved because we walked down an aisle or said a prayer. Now think about it. In this case, the focus is on what we have done. So we even boast about the good choices we made to get saved, or the great faith we had to exercise that faith. So to say that we are justified by faith is like being saved from a fire by a fireman. Now, by allowing the fireman to rescue you, you are not contributing to your rescue, are you? You are simply receiving the rescue provided for you. Suppose that you're rescued from a fire, and now you're on television, and one of the commentators are standing there, you know, interviewing you after the rescue. Would you say, this fireman and I did a great job of getting me out of that burning building? Now, that would be absolutely absurd. You would likely say, I took the hand of the fireman, and he led me to safety. I will never forget this man because he saved my life. The credit would go to the one who saved you. Now we can say we are justified by faith or through faith, but never on account of faith. Am I making sense to you? Is this making sense here? I am saved by faith, through faith, but not on account of faith. It's not that I had enough faith. It's not because I was smart enough to exercise my faith. It's not because, you know, I had more faith than somebody else. I am saved because of his faith that he gave me, and I have nothing to do with it. Am I making sense at all? Somebody was talking to me today. They were having a discussion with somebody about water baptism today, and this particular person they were talking to told them that you're not saved unless you're baptized. Okay, well, the problem with that is then there's a works involved in being saved. All right, I'm saved because I was baptized. So the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross was not sufficient for me because I had to do something to make it part of my life. It's by grace, and you can add nothing to that. So we begin to ask people, were you baptized? Well, then you're not saved. So right away, am I boasting? I'm boasting. I was baptized. I'm saved. You weren't baptized. You're not saved. Okay? It's important, so important to belaboring this, and you all know this doctrine, I'm sure, but it's important for us to understand this doctrine, and this is why Paul spends so much time on it, and I've spent so much time in this third chapter. I think this is the third or fourth or fifth week we've been in this chapter. We will finish it tonight. Okay? And then we'll just move right through the rest of the book of Romans. It won't take us more than 8-10 years. When we understand the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace through faith, here's some things that happen. I think I put it in your stuff there. We will cease trusting our efforts more than his grace. When I really begin to understand the doctrine of I am justified by grace, unmerited favor, through faith, my faith is I just receive it, okay? I will cease trusting my own efforts more than his grace. It's something about that most everybody I know that has become a Christian, when you come to Jesus initially, you know it's grace. It's grace, baby, because I know who I was. I know what I've been doing. He picked me up. He washed me off. He cleansed me. He filled me and changed my life, and it was grace. I did nothing. But somehow, over a period of time, we begin to think we're doing something special. You know, God, you got a pretty good package here, didn't you? Huh? It's about time you got somebody with this kind of talent. You know, and we pretty soon we begin to think that our salvation is now based upon how much we pray. Because we hear so many sermons, we're not praying enough. Okay? We're not studying enough. And this is all valid stuff. And if you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Maybe we don't say it, but we begin to feel that. That if I, because I'm doing these things, I'm growing as a Christian. And because I'm growing as a Christian, it's because of what I am doing. And so it's no longer, I was saved by grace. I am being saved by grace. I will ultimately be saved by grace. It doesn't change. The whole process, and ultimately, it's by grace. It has nothing to do with how spiritual I become. You're all here saying, yeah, we understand that, but we don't live that. We don't live that. We judge ourselves and other people by their spiritual experiences, do we not? Where they go to church? How many times they go to church a week? How many Bible studies they come to? What size their Bible is? What's the first thing you do when you meet somebody and they're a Christian? What's the first thing you want to find out? Where they go to church, don't you? Because you want to know what's wrong with them. You haven't seen them at your church, and so there's got to be something wrong with them, man. Okay, so right, but it's got to be about his grace. And when we believe justification by grace through faith, we will stop trusting our efforts. God will meet my needs if I pray more. And we should pray more because there's a growing in a relationship. It's not to get stuff, it's but to get to know him. Okay. We should study more. And all these things because we grow, but it has nothing to do with anything other than God's grace. Isn't it God's grace that he gave us his word? Think about that. Isn't it God's grace that we can have a communication with him? That I can hang out with Jesus and fellowship with him and we can talk back and forth and have a relationship? Isn't that God's grace? Think about it, man. Secondly, if we really understand justification, we will understand that there is no class distinction in heaven. Boasting erects walls, grace takes them down. Okay? It's not going to be the Calvary Chapel group over here and the Baptists over here. Yeah, they're going to make it. You're a little worried about that. Okay, Baptists over here, Presbyterians. We're all going to be together, man. Okay. Another thing will happen is if we begin to understand justification is we will give glory to God. All the books, so many of the books, some of the books, I'm trying to be careful here. Many of the books that we read today is our how-to books on, you know, how to grow a church. You can't believe how many, you know, letters I get every week on just if you do this or buy into this or plug into this or, you know, go to this seminar. There are conferences every day of the year, man. Okay, for pastors to go to and to learn how to pastor properly. And you're wondering why I haven't gone to any of them. And I love what Warren Wiersbe says in one of his books that we were reading with men one day. We were going through a men's thing and we were going through his book on leadership. And Warren Wiersbe said, if you can explain what God is doing, or you can explain what is happening, it's probably not God doing it. You know, so if you come to me and say, what's going on in the church? Why is all this good stuff going on? I don't have any idea, man. I can't write a book and tell you why. And a lot of the books that are written telling us how it happened, I think those books, some of those are suspect, because if, you know, you do it this way and you go to first base and then second base and then third base and then home and you get all of these things, get all these things in line, it's going to work. I think it's got to be something that God does. Then he gets the glory. Okay. Sovereign works of God, man. You know, it wasn't that we did this, we did that. We had enough prayer meetings, we had enough Bible studies, and so God blessed. God blessed because God chose to bless. It's a sovereign work of God and we have no idea why. So then he gets the glory. I just love it. People say, what's going on? I don't know. Whatever's happening is in spite of us, man. Okay? Another thing that will happen is we'll be encouraged in our witness because we will know that it's possible for even the most wayward and broken to be saved. Because it has nothing to do with our value. It's all about him, man. And it will make us softer rather than hard. It'll make us humble rather than arrogant. If every day I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, I'm going to stay humble. If every day I remind myself, except for the grace of God, there go I. Yeah. And if I'm walking that out, I'm going to stay humble. Remember reading Jim Baker's book after he got out of prison and after he learned so much in prison and about a lot of the mistakes that he made. And he was saying, got to the point in the ministry that it got so huge and so big and his board was, you know, was so, you know, this wouldn't be happening if it wasn't for you. You know, so you need the gold fixtures and you need the air-conditioned doghouse and, you know, and he had those things and you need to, you know, stay in the best places when you go out and this kind of stuff. And because you're the reason that this whole ministry is happening, man. It's an interesting verse in the Old Testament. It says, I am the Lord thy God. That is my name. And my glory will I not share with another. God won't share his glory with others, man. God's God, and we never become God. We never become little gods. We never become equal with God, and we need to understand that. And we watch people start sharing his glory. He that stinks thinks he stands. He that stinks too, but he that thinks he stands, he smells bad. Take heed lest he fall, man. When you start thinking you're something, it's because of you, the rug is going to be pulled out from underneath you, man. There will be boasting in heaven, by the way. But the focus of our boasting will not be because of our greatness, but the greatness of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we're told that the redeemed, I love this, man. We do this when we do the Bema Seat. We haven't done this that in a while, but we are told that the redeemed are casting their crowns before the throne while they say, "Thou art worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." When we understand the gospel, we are filled not with pride, but gratitude and worship. And when I see proud Christians, I know they're not understanding the gospel. Because it causes you to be worshipful and fall down before Him because you see what He's done. Second thing, you'll begin to understand. This gospel established the one way of salvation. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Guys, there is only one way of salvation. Paul maintains that the only way to be declared not guilty, justified, is through faith in Christ. And this is difficult for people to accept. Today we're supposed to believe that you can get to heaven through many different means. Haven't you heard it said that Christians are arrogant to say that theirs is the only way? We're not saying ours is the only way to heaven. What we are saying is, Jesus is the way that God provided. That's what we're saying. There's no arrogance in this statement. We're not arrogantly saying that our way is the only way. What we are saying is God sent Jesus to give us a way. I'm not upset that there's only one way. I am so grateful there is a way. And He's made that way available to every man, woman, boy, and child on the face of this planet. It's exciting. And we did not design this way of salvation. If we designed it, we could become arrogant. God did. In this world that has so many different religions in it, that's easy for us to be confused. How do we know what's right? Actually, all the religions in the world boil down to two different ways of salvation. Everything, that's all it does. Ray Pritchard has written, listen to this. "Let's imagine that there are two chairs in the middle of an empty room. One chair is labeled do, and the other chair is labeled done. Those two chairs represent the two kinds of religion in the world. Every religion is either a do religion or a done religion. The do religions are based on the notion that in order to please God, you have to do something. Pray, join a church, give money, be good, keep a list of do's and don'ts, go to mass, offer a sacrifice, make a pilgrimage, wear certain clothing, go to the temple twice a year, follow the Ten Commandments, and on and on and on. Now, although these religions may seem to be very different on the outside, they all teach that salvation is earned by the things you do. In various degrees, in various ways, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism are all do religions. So is Mormonism. So are Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, every religion in the world is a do religion except one. Christianity is a done religion. The gospel message declares that what is needed for salvation has been accomplished in Christ. The work is done, completed, finished, it's over. Our job is to rely on His work for our salvation. We must receive the salvation and new life that He extends. The question to ask is not which way of salvation do you prefer, but the question needs to be which is valid. Before you can answer that question properly, you have to ask yourself another question. And the other question you have to ask yourself is, who is Jesus? Was He merely a good man? A religious leader? A philosopher that urges us to live better? Is he any different from some of the religious leaders of today? Or was Jesus maybe unique? Was he uniquely the Son of God? Were his teachings, his miracles, his death, resurrection commonplace? Or were they simply one of a kind? Once you have settled the question about who Jesus is, you will be able to tell whether salvation is through the world's do or through the way of Jesus done. Now, the next decision must be whether you will trust his work or still try to get to heaven on your own. One way leads to futility, the other way leads to life and joy. This one way of salvation is available to everybody. And this way of salvation is the same for everyone. Paul points out that it's the same for the Gentiles, it's the same for the Jews. We could continue the list by saying salvation is available to everyone, whether we grew up in church or whether we had never gone to church in our lives. Whether we have lots of religious knowledge, we know all of the rituals, or we know all of the cute little Old Testament stories, whether we have no Bible knowledge at all. Whether we grew up in America or the Arab states. Whether we are politically liberal or conservative. Whether we have sinned blatantly, repeatedly, and publicly, or sinned in more socially accepted ways. See, the person who understands and receives this message of a done salvation, let's go through another list, man. This is what happens. The person who understands and receives this message of a done, am I making sense to you tonight? This will set you free if you walk through this. I kind of base this on because we're doing this anniversary thing, back in 1973 when I was 9 and Wanda was 3, I think it was. Okay. When she was very young when we started. Okay, and one of the first series I ever did when the church began was a series that I titled "Releasing the New Man." And it was about an 8 or 10 part series. And probably, for me at the time, and maybe even today, was one of the most important, I think, profound things that the Lord had shown me up to that time, and maybe since, because it just totally set me free, and I try to live there constantly. I spent a good portion of my early Christianity trying to keep the old man down. Okay. By that I mean the old nature. Okay. Trying to keep that down. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to, you know, I'll try to keep it down. Okay. Trying to control the, anybody know what I'm talking about? Trying to control the anger. Trying to control this. Trying to control the emotions. Trying to keep that old man, you know, under control. As I was reading the Word, and all of a sudden it just began to just open up to me that was not what I was supposed to be doing. Because I'd been saved by grace through faith, and it was a done thing. It was done. It was completed. It was taken care of. I didn't have to try to keep the old man down. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So instead of trying to keep the old down, Jesus just said to me by his Spirit, let me release the new man in you. Changed my whole Christian walk. And for 35 years, I've tried to teach that concept almost in every time that I've ever taught a Bible study, because I think that is so important. And I think that's maybe what I'm saying tonight, man. Because it's done. It's not a matter of me, I'm not going to do this, boy. But I'm releasing the new man because he's there. And it's already done. I'm a new creation. Doesn't say he could become one. Or when he earns it, I will make him a new creation. Or once he does it, it says, old things are gone. They're history. All things have become new. It's present tense. So it changed everything, man. Some of you are still trying to keep the old man down, trying to keep him in check. The old man is dead. The old man is dead. Romans 7, that some of you just love that chapter, you know.
Yep, me too, Paul. Things I want to do, don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Shouldn't do. And so good enough for Paul, good enough for me. But then it goes into the next chapter and says that we are dead to the law of life. There is a new law now, the law of the Spirit. In the culture to which Paul was writing, one of the punishments for murder, not always, but one of the punishments for murder was the one who was found guilty would be chained to, attached to the body that they had taken, the life they had taken, the body of that person. And they would have to drag that body around for a period of time. And Paul is saying, we don't have to do that anymore. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. And some of you are still dragging around the old life. You're dragging around that old man, just dragging him around. This is so hard. Striving so hard to be a Christian. Why don't you just come to the done? It's done, man. Why is it so hard? You don't have to do it. Jesus has done it. Do you realize he doesn't have to do another thing for your wholeness? Not another thing. He's taken care of it. All we have to do is move to the place where he is and let him do it. Well, the person who receives this done salvation no longer has to look over their shoulder wondering if something is going to happen to disqualify them from salvation. Because it's done. No longer has to be afraid that they have done too many bad things to receive God's grace. It's done. Can have absolute confidence as they face death. It's done. No longer have to worry if they've done enough. Because the answer is, no, they haven't. But they didn't have to. They can leave the past in the past and concentrate on living the new life that Christ provides. And they can also extend the message of salvation to anyone confident that anybody can be reborn. On the contrary, those who follow the do religion, ready for this? And I think we've all been there, man. Here's the do religion. That person is never sure they have met the standard. Never sure they've measured up. I better do more. I better work harder. I better pray more. I better go to church more. I better, light more candles. I better share with more people. I better knock on more doors. Better go on more missions trips. Better do and on and on, man. That person can have absolutely no confidence at death that they will go to heaven. Constantly worried that they will make a fatal mistake. It will cause him to lose their salvation. And will sometimes feel hopeless because of the mistakes of their past, feeling that they can never do enough to erase the bad things they have done. Aren't you glad it's not the good versus the bad? Huh? Aren't you glad? Anybody here? I mean, as good as you can, as good, you can have a couple of really good years. You can do several good days, and you are just, move over, Mother Teresa. Here I am. I am a saint. Thank you, Jesus.
Until something crosses your path a couple days later. And then you're causing all kinds of... I'm not talking to the right crowd. You guys aren't like that? Okay. All right, man. You know, and it's just terrible, man. Well, my third and final point, which is the longest. This gospel upholds the law of God. Verse 31. Last verse of this chapter. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, what do? We establish the law. Paul's teaching was radical to some people. All their lives they had been working for salvation. Their religion was a due religion. Paul's message sounds like it even contradicts even the law of God as delivered in the Old Testament. In verse 31 and in chapter 4, Paul contends that the message of grace is a message that is consistent with all of Scripture. We'll get to that as we continue through the book of Romans. It is not a new cult. Rather, the Christian message is the fulfillment of the law in several ways. Look at this. The gospel of grace takes the Old Testament law very seriously. The Old Testament law tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy. Well, the gospel of grace recognizes that we cannot keep the standards of the law. It takes seriously the penalties of the law. The gospel refuses to compromise the law. The gospel says nothing but the cross can satisfy the demands of the law. Dr. Boyce gives an illustration of how the gospel establishes the law. Listen, the law of a city specifies that the maximum speed permissible within the bounds of the city is 35 miles per hour. A man drives across the city line and continues on into the downtown area going 50 miles an hour. He's pulled over by a policeman. How is the law to be established in the case of the lawbreaker? By letting him go? Absolutely not. By suggesting that the standard is perhaps too high and that 50 miles per hour actually is close to what probably should be required? I tried that argument once. It didn't work. I said, when was the last time you checked this area and see if this particular speed is relevant here? He just looked at me like you're an idiot. So I kind of shut up after that. Maybe by making the offender promise to drive slower the next time? No, that's not a case of establishing the law either. The only way the law can be established in the case of the speeding motorist is for him to get a ticket and for the necessary fine to be paid. Supposing the motorist has no money. To establish the law in that case, he would have to go to jail. Unless someone else could be found to pay the fine for him. It is exactly the same spiritually. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, he showed that God took the law with full seriousness. The law demanded death for infractions. Jesus met that demand by suffering the law's penalty in our place. Therefore, by basing salvation on what was accomplished by Jesus' death rather than on what we could or in fact could not do, God established the law while at the same time providing a way by which sinners could be saved. See, the gospel shows that the Old Testament law pointed to Jesus Christ. In the law, a perfect sacrifice had to be given to pay for an individual's sins. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He was the perfect sacrifice for man's sins. Sin is paid for in the way the law required. So are you seeing how the gospel and the law go together here? We are told without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In the sacrificial death of Christ, the demands of the law are fulfilled. And the law takes on new life in the gospel. Paul is not making this point in these verses, but will make them further on in the book. Before we trust Jesus, the law is seen as just it's impossible to obey. It's an impossible to obey list of do's and don'ts. Okay? Before we trust Jesus. You look at the law and say, this is ridiculous. I can't do this. Not possible. When we come to Jesus Christ, the law becomes something we can do by His Spirit, and we delight to do because we want to honor and glorify the Lord. Christians don't dismiss the Old Testament. They embrace it as a revelation of the very heart of God. There is absolutely no reason for the Church of Jesus Christ to come across as arrogant to a watching world. It is a shame that many, many times people characterize Christians as those who think they are better than others. And nothing could be further than the truth. The truth is, to be part of the Christian community, you have to admit that you are a person addicted to sin. Am I right? When I came to Jesus, I admitted I was a person addicted to sin. I was addicted. Okay. We should probably begin each service with a reminder. I'm a sinner, and my only hope of salvation is God's mercy and grace. We must never forget that the blessings of salvation and new life are not ours because we have earned them. They are ours because of God's mercy and God's grace. We should be, ladies and gentlemen, the most humble and grateful people on the face of the planet. We really should. We need to realize that every non-Christian and many church people you know are trying to earn their way to heaven. They're tired, they're worn out, discouraged, feel defeated. Sometime, and Chris and I have talked about this, sometime you ought to just look at the eyes of the people you know. Just look at their eyes. And you know, you can see the weariness and the hopelessness that seems to be there. They've made mistakes. They've committed sin. They've willfully turned away from the Lord. And you can just see that in people's eyes, man. You can see the pain. You can see the hurt. You can see the result of just walking away from the things of God, man. Many wonder if forgiveness can ever be possible. No matter how hard they work, they know in their hearts that they fall desperately short of the standard God has set for them. And some of these people, some people I've talked to recently, just want to give up trying. Some want to give up on life. We have an obligation to share with these people the liberating message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the wonderful opportunity to show people how to find spiritual independence. We can tell them that the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for all their sin. We can let them know that those who take His hand will be led from the fires of futility and defeat into forgiveness and new life. It is a message of incredibly great news, and if it is, we must share it. We need to celebrate God's goodness, God's grace, God's love. You know, and if we lived in this, a lot of the things that depress us and get us down and stuff, we wouldn't be that concerned about, man. Every time I start getting a little antsy or a little overwhelmed or a little discouraged, recently the Lord just keeps reminding me, remember where you'd be if I hadn't come into your life? You know where you'd be right now, son? It takes me a couple minutes and I just kind of scope out where I would have been at this time if He hadn't intercepted my life about 45 years ago, man. Where I would be right now if I'd still be alive even. You know? And so I'm upset because somebody didn't call me, or I'm upset because somebody didn't fulfill something I wanted them to fulfill, or I'm upset because I can't build a parking lot, or, you know, that's silly stuff, man.
when I realized where I could be. And God in his incredible grace has redeemed me, and he's done it. And it's done. I don't need to do anything because it's done. I mean, shouldn't we be the most excited, happy, joyful people on the face of this planet? We're in a win-win situation, and we can't lose. Do you know that these studies go out over the internet and stuff, and that applause sounded like there was three of you that got it, man. Could you try it again and just kind of see? Thank you. What is he doing? Teaching his front room to his family or what? Man? Give me a break. We need to celebrate God's goodness, grace, and love. We need to humbly accept the forgiveness offered and joyfully follow the one who set us free. I decided this week, as we dance and sing along the road to heaven, and that's what I'm doing, man. I'm just having the time of my life. You'll never see it, okay? It's not a pretty sight, but I'm having fun, man. It's in the privacy of my own places there. But as I'm singing and just having a great time on my way to heaven, I want to freely invite everyone that I know and meet to join me in this celebration that started now and that will last forever. Isn't that what we should be doing? Huh? We are having the time of our lives because it's a done deal. And after this is done, we're going to heaven. And that is going to be absolutely incredible. It's going to be far beyond anything we can comprehend. And we should have the time of our lives getting there. And we should be inviting everybody we know to come to the party. Okay, let's stand. I'm done.